All right, well, to make the best use of our time, why don't we go on and get started? My name is Mark Rose. I'll be the facilitator for this session. I'll just kind of lay out some of the structure, both for this time and then the next session. So this session's starting right now. It'll end at 11. Then you'll have another 10-minute kind of transition period to pick whichever session you want to go to. And then that will start at 11:10, and then we'll be done at noon. For this session time, my goal here is because, and Brett mentioned this before, each of these topics is enormous, right? Like, I mean, you have whole classes if you take classes on these topics over each one in college or getting a master's degree. And so the goal is I'm going to try to get through the information in about 25 minutes. Don't hold me to that too tightly, but, you know, so that you have time to ask your questions, because we're here to help you in the situations you find yourself. And so rather than us trying to predict every situation you find yourself in, we really want to give you an opportunity to ask, you know, whether that's specific instances that like some of the questions were in the main session, or just ideas that you've thought through. So that's kind of how we'll proceed going forward. Then the content that I'm going to teach you through, what I'm going to try to do is help you understand this question of the reliability of the Bible in your cultural context, right? And then how it fits into other questions around Christianity before we focus on what we're going to focus on today primarily as far as the content I'm giving to you, okay? And so the first thing you need to think about, next slide, please. And I want you to discuss with the people around you, okay? Think about, now this can be kind of tricky because it's abstract, but in our culture today, how does our culture, let's say not Christian culture, but like if you're in America, what kind of messages about authority are you going to get, right? What are you going to be trained? How are you going to be trained to relate to authority and to deal with authority in general? So discuss amongst yourselves. And by authority, I mean that you should listen to what other people, someone else tells you to do. That you're obligated to do what someone else tells you to do. Okay, so hopefully you're able to kind of wrap up. I know that wasn't a long time, but hopefully I just want to kind of get your head in that arena, because that's the arena we're talking about today when we talk about the reliability of the Bible. There are really three ways that people decide that ideas are true, okay? So one way is logic. We reason them out, right? We put pieces together, right? Well, this happened and this happened, so this must be true, right? We use logic all the time. We use all three of these all the time. The second one is experience, right? This is how science works. This is how, right, you run experiments. This is how most of us navigate through life a lot of times, right? Like, well, I did that this time and it didn't work out well, so I'm not going to do it again. I did this activity this time and it worked out well, so I'm going to do that again, right? We're navigating through experience. And the third is authority. We just take other people's word for things. We believe they're true. We use all three all the time, but American culture is part of Western culture. And for the last 300 years, Western culture has been antagonistic towards the idea of authority, okay? For a variety of different historical belief systems have come and gone, the ones that founded this nation itself in many ways were antagonistic towards the idea that you should have to listen to someone else to tell you what's true. And so we've got 300 years of antagonism towards the idea of authority. And next slide, please. The question of the reliability of the Bible is a question of authority. So when you're interacting with people and you're even thinking through this yourself, just know you've grown up, all of y'all have grown up, from the youngest to the oldest in this room, have grown up in an environment that is largely antagonistic, is against the idea of authority in some way, shape, or form. It looks different in different contexts, but you just have to know that. And so the reason why the question of the reliability of the Bible is a question of authority is because authority is about what are you trusting in? How do you know what's true? And it's this question of, can I trust the Christian Bible? And there are really two questions you can break this down to, if you'll change to the next slide. The first one is a spiritual question, okay? It's a spiritual question. It goes something like this. Does the Bible contain information that I need to know to live a good life? Now, when I say good life here, I don't mean like, does it tell me what, you know, don't drink, don't do drugs, you know, don't have sex outside of marriage. No, no. Like that more deep question that every human asks and every human answers by the way we choose to live our lives. What's going to give me what I need to live? Like in the fullest sense, in the most abstract sense, right? Like, why do I do what I do when I get up in the morning? That question. And so that's the spiritual question. But there's a second part of this question, next slide, and that's the historical question. Is the Bible a historically reliable document? That means does it accurately convey information about the past? You see how those are separate questions though, right? The first question, the spiritual question, next slide, is ultimately actually the more significant question from the perspective of Christianity. Because that question, that spiritual question is going to dictate how you live your life day to day, right? What you wake up and do each and every morning, where you find purpose, where you find identity, right? And all these things that drive us on a day-to-day basis. But that's not what we're going to talk about in here. Okay, I'll give you a cheat sheet answer, and Brett already helped us out with this. This question comes down to most fundamentally, did Jesus rise from the dead? Because that's what dictates, like he spoke about last session, Christianity is a historical religion, one of the historical religions. That is, it says, he mentioned 1 Corinthians 15, that's the best place to go. Because he says so very clearly, as you mentioned, I believe, in your question, where he said, like, if certain things did not happen historically, this is all wrong. Everything I'm telling, the person themselves, Paul, was saying, everything I'm telling you is wrong if this didn't happen historically. So Christianity is tied to history, right? And that's why, even though the spiritual question is the more important question, that's not what we're going to spend our time on today. If you change to the next slide, because the spiritual question goes through the historical question for Christianity. See, there are religious beliefs. Islam, in general, is a historical religion. Mormonism would be a historical religion. But religions like Buddhism, Hinduism, there's history involved, but they don't hinge on certain things literally happening. They're principle-based. But for Christianity, it's not like that. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, right, then it's all off. Right? It doesn't help you learn how to navigate through life. In fact, Paul says it's a deficiency for you. It's going to make life worse for you, not better, if Jesus didn't really rise from the dead. Okay? And so that's why we're spending time today on the historical question. All right? And the historical question can even be broken up into three parts. Next slide, please. The first question that you could break it up into is the information in the Bible faithful to the events that occurred? Okay, so in other words, and he was speaking a little bit about that this morning already. Is it faithful to the events that occurred? Like, did they write it down in the first place correctly in a true way? The second is, has the information in the Bible been faithfully transferred from the original writers to us? So that's the second part of that question. And then the third part of the question is, has the information in the Bible been faithfully translated from the original writings to us? So can we trust that we're getting the meaning and significance that the original writers were trying to communicate to us? Both in question two, in that we have the same wording, and in question three, that is translated correctly. Okay? So next slide. Because of our limited time, we're only going to focus on one of these. So I want to briefly mention the other two, and then you'll have time for questions if you want to elaborate on the other two as well. Is the information in the Bible faithful to the events that occurred? William Lane Craig, like you can go on YouTube. I just put this. If you type in William Lane Craig, reliability of the Bible on YouTube, this is where he spends his time for certain reasons of how what he's trying to do within our culture. He's trying to make certain arguments and trying to convince people of certain things. And so when he talks about the reliability of the Bible, he really focuses on, do the Gospels really contain historical facts? The historical facts, okay? The third question, has the information in the Bible been faithfully translated from the original writings to us? There's a couple of resources there. They're actually really short videos, well-animated videos, if you've ever watched any of the Bible Project video videos before. They're nice short ones, nice clear explanations. There's the History of Bible Translation is one video, and then a second video. These are two separate videos, choosing a Bible translation, how you choose a Bible translation. So in short, you know, Brett really spent a lot of time on William Lane Craig's answer, right? So I'll kind of leave that at that. Feel free to ask more questions if you want. But that third question, because I know a question was asked last time, and you'll, you know, we'll have time to ask question more specific questions if you have them. But most of the time, that third question is a total misunderstanding of what the historical circumstances of we are in right now. That is, people who say, well, it's been translated and translated and translated. What they're envisioning is like the telephone game, right? Anybody played the telephone game before, right? Like, or like you can do this. Have you ever seen, I've seen people do this. They take like a phrase and they put it in Google Translate and they run it through like 100 languages to see what phrase they end up with. Like you can do that and it ends up all kinds of messed up. That's not what we're doing with the scripture. I'm going to talk about manuscripts today. When I'm talking about manuscripts, the only thing that I'm calling a manuscript is a handwritten copy in the original language. So any manuscript I'm talking about is either written in Hebrew, Aramaic, which small portions of the Old and New Testament were written in, or Greek. And so we're not, yeah, we have lots of translations, but guess what all of those translations are using? It's not going from, you know, we're not going from Greek to Latin to Slavic to, you know, Hungarian to English. We're going from Greek to English. We're going from Hebrew to English or whatever. You see, so you don't have all that, you don't have that strength, so you don't have that problem, right? If any of y'all are bilingual, you understand how translation works, right? Do languages match up exactly? Not exactly. Do they match up close enough? Yeah. You know, I mean, you know, you have to do a little bit, and that's why we can have different translations like he talked about that are genuinely helpful to understand because they're kind of taking different strategies to overcome the differences between the languages. But if people try to say that's unreliable, their whole world would fall apart if they were consistent in applying that principle. That would mean they didn't think they could understand anything that was ever spoken originally in a different language. And think about the implications of that now in globalism, right? Like in how much internet content we deal with, right? They can't be consistent in that. So what we're going to talk about this morning, next slide, please, is called the transmission of the biblical text. You can even circle the word transmission there because this is the term that's used, transmission. How was it passed along from the original writers to us? Because, you know, I don't know if any of y'all know this, but we have none of the original documents, not a one. We have no original, like the first written letter to the Corinthians. We don't have the original one that was sent. They were destroyed almost certainly because people were using them. We'll talk a little bit more about that. Because people were using them. And I'll show you some pictures of what they were written on in the first place and just help you think through how that works and why that works that way. But transmission of the biblical text really breaks down into two categories. The first is the actual copying of the biblical text because they didn't have the internet. They didn't have printers until the 1500s, right, where you could print. After that, it's pretty, you know, you can make it pretty consistent. Otherwise, someone's literally having to sit there and copy all of that, okay? And so the copying of the biblical text is the first thing we'll talk about, and then the selection of the biblical canon. I'll explain what the canon is and how that process worked for the Old and New Testament. Okay, so next line, and we'll start out talking about the copying of the Old and New Testament. Listen, Old and New Testament worked different than one another because the historical circumstances in which they were written were very, very different from one another, okay? So I give you some kind of kind of nice phrases to help you think through the differences between the two. So for the Old Testament manuscripts, you want to think about quality over quantity, okay? Quality over quantity. What it is you remember, the Jewish people were a people, right? They were a nation. They were organized people group. And so they cared about, these scriptures were the center of their national identity. And so they cared about the scriptures being transmitted, being shared with the next generations. It was very important to them. And so they had very detailed processes. Things like if a scribe was copying a book, they would count to the middle letter of the book and figure out what letter that's supposed to be. And so when the next guy was copying it, when he got to the middle of the book, if he wasn't on that letter, they destroyed all the work he had done because something was wrong. So they were very meticulous. But part of that meticulousness was when the text would get worn out, they destroyed them so that if a letter didn't get rubbed off or a piece didn't get torn off, and then a piece of the scripture was being misrepresented. So they were very meticulous about this. The consequence of that was we only had the earliest Hebrew text that we had of the Old Testament until before 1947. There were three texts, but they were between 895 and the first full copy of the entire Old Testament was 1008 AD, was the oldest copy we had. So when you consider that the Old Testament was likely written between 1500 BC and, 300-400 BC, that's a pretty big gap, right? That's why, have you ever heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls before? That's why, if you ever heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls or you look into it, this is why it was so significant. Because in this community, they found scrolls that go back to 250 BC. I'll show you one of them. 200 to 250 BC. So they cut over 1,000 years off of the distance between the later manuscripts and the earliest what used to be the earliest manuscripts and there. And guess what they found? They were almost exactly the same. Why? Because they'd been so meticulous in copying it. Because it mattered so much to them. They were so intentional that allowed for really consistent transmission of the text. But that's why Dead Sea Scrolls are so important as well. For New Testament, okay, the New Testament manuscripts are more about quantity and quality, okay? New Testament, it was different. What's most of the books, like if you just count by number, what's most of the books of the New Testament? Letters to either individuals or individual communities. So 1 Corinthians was written to Corinth, right? It was written to a place. And so these are letters that were sent out all over the Mediterranean. And people were just it mattered to them, right? Because it was conveying information about Jesus from authoritative sources. And so they started copying them, right? They're like, hey, you got a letter from Paul? We don't have that letter from Paul. Hey, let's copy this. But you see, it wasn't a centralized location. There's a lot, if you want to compare the Old Testament theology and New Testament theology about the centralized versus not centralized, that's a fascinating endeavor, right? About how Christianity is different than Judaism in this regard. And it produced historical consequences too, because these letters were all spread out. And so what happened was they're rapidly copying. So we don't have the same level of meticulous and consistency because they're just like, dude, I have to have that, right? It's not like professional scribes necessarily. Though there were professional scribes as well, a lot of it's just people wanting the information, just hungry for it. And so they're trying to make their own copies so they can take them back to where they're from when they come across it. And so what you have is you have a lot more manuscripts. We have over 5,000 manuscripts. And remember, what I'm calling a manuscript means it has to be handwritten and in Greek. That's why I say they're from the times of the earliest copy of the New Testament. The earliest writing, the earliest section of a manuscript we have is probably from 100 to 150 AD, somewhere around there. So keeping in mind, Jesus probably died about 33 AD, up to 1400 years following the, about 1400 years, because that's when the printing press started. You have no more manuscripts after that. Okay. And so what you have to do is scholars look at both the quantity, right, but also the quality of the individual text and work through that. Next slide. This is just some examples. This is one of the most famous of the Dead Sea Scrolls. It's called the Great Isaiah Scroll. It's basically the entire book of Isaiah. It's probably from about 200 BC. So we went from our oldest copy, you know, we went back 1,000 years. And it's super solid. Right? And so this is what they look like. See the stitching? So they would literally be rolled up scrolls. The stitching is, that's animal skin stitched together. So why does it wear out? Right? Because it's just animal skin. You know, like this is how they had to do it. Next slide. This on the left is an example of papyri. That is the earliest documents we have were written on papyri. Maybe you learned about this when you learned about in Egypt in school or something like that. This is reeds. It's their first version of paper. It's like laid out reeds. This is the oldest section. This is a section from the Gospel of John, likely written between 120 and 150 AD. It's the oldest manuscript that we have, section of a manuscript. That's what papyri looks like. This is called uncial script. This is from about the 300 AD to about 900 AD. Greek was written like this in the documents. And then next slide. Next slide, please. This is minuscule, right? These are just, you don't need to know that. It's just familiarity, right? So you see they changed the style of writing. This is like the cursive to the all capitals, right? You see, they start adding punctuation and things like this. This is what old documents look like. I just wanted to familiarize you a little bit. And so this is what they're producing. This is manuscript. So next slide. So what happens when there's differences between the copies, right? The normal account is that there's likely around 400,000 variants. A variance is just a difference, any kind of difference between one manuscript and another manuscript. There's around 400,000 variants. To put that in perspective, there's around 138,000 words in the New Testament. So you'd have a little bit shy of 4 variants per word in the New Testament, okay? That's why you have the discipline called textual criticism, okay? Textual criticism is the process of evaluating variants to determine the most likely reading of the original document. So it's a methodical process to try to figure out what did the original writer write, though, right? Where did things go wrong, you might say? Where are they off? So the basic principle when you're thinking about what are they doing with textual criticism is you're choosing the reading that best explains the origin of the others. So you're trying to figure out, well, how did the original reading turn into these different? So if we have 4 different ways something's written, how did the original one, we're trying to work from those 4, figure out the best explanation. Now, 400,000, that's a big number. So let's make it smaller to start out with. So one of the best scholars, best textual critics, is a guy named Dr. Dan Wallace. He says, and this is a consistent estimate across the board, this is Christian, non-Christian would say this, probably at least 99.8% of variants, that is differences in the text, are completely inconsequential to the sense or meaning of the text. Because think about it this way, like one very normal example that counts for quite a variety of the variants, quite a large number of the variants is, How do you spell the name? So just think about it in English, and it'll carry over to Greek as well. How do you spell the name John? Anyone? J-O-N or? J-O-H-N. Do you know which one is? Yeah, is it still John? That's how John's name, one, sometimes it's written with the same letter repeated, sometimes it's not. Those are variants. You see, so very simple spelling errors, that's still a variant, right? Writings, let's say like something has been completely consistent in the first 900 years of manuscripts, and then all of a sudden someone in the year, you know, like in the 1,000th year of a manuscript being written, one manuscript says something different. Is that likely the original reading? No. Right? Like you can, it's just clearly not, right? Like you can, and so when you take out just the ones that are just obviously not an issue, you cut out 99.8%. So that remaining, so it's 0.25% that you actually even really have to try to work through, that are difficult to work through. And that's what textual criticism is about. And what you're doing is you're considering what's called external evidence. That is historical. Hey, where's the document from? Hey, when was it written? What tradition was it in? There's like families and things like that, right? Like what were the historical circumstances? So those are external considerations. Then internal considerations are psychological, kind of, and social psychological. Hey, what's the scribe more likely to want to do, right? If you have more questions about that, we can talk about that later as well. But the main thing you need to take away from this, and listen, he mentioned Bart Ehrman, you know, who's an atheist, very attacking, particularly of the New Testament. He's a Greek scholar. He would affirm this statement at the bottom. There is literally no textual variant that challenges any essential belief of Christianity. It's not like there's a textual variant out there that's going like, did Jesus rise from the dead? Is the Trinity, is there a Trinity, right? Is God a Trinity? It's not that. They're not that significant. Probably the most famous, one of the most famous, there's probably like two or three, but like the long ending of Mark, if you ever look, so this is a little, you know, I don't know if you've seen it before, look in Mark 16, and there's three different versions now in most modern translations. There's a short ending, a kind of short ending, and a long ending, right? And so they've had to go through textual criticism to figure out, hey, we think it's the short ending. We think the short ending's the right one. But they have all this reasoning and evidence and explanation. So it's a great place, like if you want to familiarize yourself with it, that's a great one to go to. Another one is John 8, the beginning of John 8, the woman caught in adultery. If you look in your Bibles now, almost all Bibles will have that bracketed. Hey, we don't think this is part of the original text. But they have very good reasons for that. And just by looking at a couple of those examples, it'll give you a feel for how that process works and why that makes it more reliable, not less, right? So next slide. So to wrap up this part, the canonization of the New Testament. The word canon means like standard, okay? So what they were doing, right? We'll start with the New Testament this time, and then we'll go to the Old Testament. The word canon, it just refers to the standard set of books that the Christian community considered authoritative. There were other non-authoritative books too. Any of y'all ever heard of the Didache? The Shepherd of Hermas? No, because those were books they had, but those books were just like the Christian living section. Books is kind of what they thought, right? Do we have Christian living? Any of y'all ever read a Christian book that's not a part of the Bible? You see, they had those too. And so they were differentiating, they used the canon to differentiate those things or to differentiate books that were not Christian in nature as well. In other words, they were teaching things that went against the essential core of what Christianity taught. And so, which is the reason why they developed the canon in the first place. Christianity develops, and this is really true for most theology within Christianity, it develops a lot of times when there are challenges. It develops when there are challenges, right? And so it's not till someone says something that's against Christianity that Christians oftentimes will go like, wait, that's not right. And they'll have to develop and say more clearly what is right within Christianity. This is why the canon developed, is to fight against false teaching and to clarify and differentiate different books, okay? And so with the New Testament, what was happening was creating the New Testament canon was about the Christian community formally recognizing the writings that were considered authoritative by the Christian community. So in other words, they were looking back, so it was around the first, remember, like I said, they were spread out all over the Mediterranean originally. So over time, enough people started sharing like, oh, y'all have a different gospel, right? Like y'all have a gospel written by Mark. We only have Matthew's gospel. Can we have Mark's? You see, this is how they spread because it was by geographical region largely that these documents were being spread. And so it took time for them to be shared. So the first list of all what we would consider the New Testament now was compiled not even an official document, but just like it was a festal letter. It was like for Easter. In celebration of Easter, we have a guy named Athanasius in 367 had the full list of 27 books. But it's important to note, there's virtually, between the branches of Christianity, there is virtually no disagreement on the 27 books in the New Testament. Because what they were doing, and that's what, next slide, please. This is how they were working through the process. Because you got to remember what the process was. They weren't going, this one's in, this one's out. That's not what they were trying to do. They were trying to look back and go, which ones are from the most authoritative? Which ones did the early church treat as authoritative? Like, hey, we have to listen to this. Hey, this might be helpful. Which one, how did the early church deal with that? And so these are the standards that they used, okay? The first one, did the person know Jesus or were they writing for someone who did? This is called apostolic. Are they apostolic? Because remember, in Christian theology, scripture is one example of what's called special revelation. That is God uniquely interacting with humans. But what's the highest form of special revelation? Jesus was. Right? It's like the difference in, you know, if you go watch a documentary about Michael Jordan, right? Or you read a biography about Michael Jordan, or you hang out with Michael Jordan. You see how those are different, right? In scripture, we have biography, right? Like we get to learn about God through this text, through things he's done and all these things. But that's not the same as getting to hang out with him. So they were like, look, the people who got to hang out with God, the people who knew Jesus, we're gonna trust them the most, right? And so the second was the writing accepted by the Christian community as authoritative? They're looking back to the people who had passed the faith on to them. What did they think about this, right? And trying to sort that out. And then lastly, was the writing consistent with other authoritative texts? Okay, we feel like we know for sure, like by 125, the Gospels, the book of Acts, and most of Paul's letters, the church was clear, like, hey, these are authoritative scriptures, very early on. Second Peter even suggests that Peter recognized some of Paul's writing as scripture, or recognized Paul's writing as scripture. So very early on. And so they're going like, okay, like, so we feel good about these. Does this contradict that? Does it fit in with these ones that we feel more certain about? And these are the processes that they were following. Good reading resource is a guy named Bruce Metzger, A Canon of the New Testament, okay? And then last one, next slide. This is the last one. Canonization of the Old Testament's a lot more complicated because it involved two communities, not just one. Because the Jewish community uses the Old Testament as well, and they have their own history with it, and that influenced the Christian community's view of the Old Testament as well. Particularly, it broke down into kind of around the time of the canonization of the New Testament, that is, so around 400 AD, they started asking the question, okay, well, which Old Testament books are authoritative or not? And there were two kind of major camps, two opinions on the matter. One is that some argued that the Greek translation of the Old Testament, this is called the Septuagint, or you'll see it written LXX, which stands for 70, because it was supposed to be written by 70 people, 70 scholars, and you know, it was written around 200 BC, and in the Christian community, it was what was most commonly used, because the it's called the lingua franca, the common language, the language that most people used was Greek, right? So raise your hand if you've learned Hebrew, so you can learn, so you can read the Old Testament in Hebrew. Right? Raise your hand if you've learned Greek, so you can learn the, so you can read the New Testament in Greek. You're no different than they were, right? So if they already knew Greek, what are they likely to read the Old Testament in? Greek. And so they were used to, in the Septuagint, there are some books, they're called the Deuterocanonical books, or the, they're intertestamental. They're written in between the Old Testament and the New Testament. So one camp, like Augustine is a very famous, if you know the name Augustine, he was a very famous church leader who said, hey, anything in the Septuagint should be considered authoritative. There was another camp that said, no, no, the Deuterocanonical books are just like those like helpful books. It's like the Christian living section, right? So they're helpful, but they're not the same as scripture. It's what they argued, that's what the Jews teach. They don't recognize those Deuterocanonical books as scripture, so we shouldn't either. A guy named Jerome, who actually translated what's called the Latin Vulgate, which was the official Bible of the Roman Catholic Church from around 400 AD to around 1960s AD, right? His version, when he did it, he went and learned Hebrew and said, nah, the Jews don't treat these other books as authoritative. They're like Christian living section reading. And so we shouldn't either. And so there was a disagreement. It really wasn't until the Reformation, Protestants, Roman Catholics, so that think around 1500. So this is 1100 years later that they created these divisions. The Roman Catholic Church went with position one. The Protestant churches went with position two. And then the Eastern Orthodox, which I know most people don't even know what the Eastern Orthodox is. If you ever see Armenian Church or the Greek Orthodox Church down here, they have a different tradition. They have a variety of other books, extra books, more books. So there is fluctuation within the Old Testament canon. So I just wanted to at least introduce and acknowledge it. Don't let it make your head spin too much, right?